Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Last Sunday, we explored what we should do when we face an opportunity for failure. We noted that many of the great men and women of the Scripture faced opportunities for failure, and they had an occasion to fail. Under certain circumstances, crisis situations, we noted Abraham, David, Peter, many of the great notorieties of Scripture, Moses. Some did not yield and became victorious over it. Others did yield and faced failure. Some yielded and experienced failure shamefully. We also looked in Luke chapter 5 at Peter's story. And we learned from that study last Sunday some steps that we should take to overcome when we face an opportunity for failure. First of all, we need to be willing to change our attitudes as well as our actions. We need to be willing to risk failure in order to obey Jesus. We need to be willing to work alone in order to do what Christ has called each and every one of us to do individually. But we also need to work and be willing to work with each other in order to accomplish God's will and purpose. And then we need to be willing to repent of past sins and failures. And it's on this point, our willingness to repent of past failures, that I want to focus our attention on this morning. In your mind, what does the word repentance mean? When we hear the Scriptures speak to our heart about repentance, when we read about John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness, preaching a message of repentance for the kingdom of Christ is at hand, when we hear Jesus coming along the Jordan River and he is calling out to people to repent for the kingdom of God is here, what definition comes to mind? When you hear a message on repentance, when you read about repentance, what is the thing that you think of more often than not? Okay, good. Most people, when they think about repentance, they think about feeling sorry. They think about feeling sorry for something they've said or something that they've done. But the biblical word repent has very little to do with feelings at all. It means to think afterward. That's literally what the word metanoia means. It means to think afterward. We would say today that we think and then we act differently from what we would otherwise do. To think afterward concerning our thoughts, to think afterward concerning our attitudes, to think afterward concerning our actions, is the same thing as saying to think differently about what we're doing and then change our course of action. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to do a little Bible study with you here this morning before we get to John chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul the Apostle is writing to a church that is on the brink of self-destruction. Well, really, his first letter was to the Corinthian church was a letter to reprimand and to rebuke them for sin and to correct the things that were going on that put them on the brink of destruction. The second letter was a letter of commendation that they had taken the appropriate action to correct what was wrong, to get back on the right track, and to start living as Christian people ought to live. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is commending the church for their positive response to his rebuke and his correction. Verses 9 and 10. Now I rejoice, the apostle says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now I want to break this down for you so that you can understand clearly what Paul is commending the church for. First of all, he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. The word sorrow is hupeo, and it means remorse. It means to feel bad about something. It means to be grieved over something. It has everything to do with feeling, but it really doesn't have anything to do at all with actions. To be lupeo, to be remorseful, means that you feel bad about what's going on. You feel bad about certain things you might have thought, said, or done. But it does not necessarily express that you're going to do anything about it. You just feel bad. But Paul goes on to say, but that your sorrow, which is your remorse, your feeling bad about it, Your remorse led to repentance. The word repentance is metanoia, and it means to think and then act differently. To feel sorry for what I've done is remorse, not repentance. How I feel about my sins and my failures, lupeo, remorse, should lead me to change how I think about what I've done. It should lead me to change how I act in my life, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it will. You would think that a guilty conscience would cause a person to change the way they live their life, but some of us become very comfortable with our guilty consciences, don't we? We know we do something wrong, we feel bad about it, but we don't do anything about it. And then we do the same thing again and we feel bad about it, but we don't do anything about it. And we keep doing this over and over and over again, and it kind of builds up a hardness in our heart about what we're doing, so we don't feel bad about it anymore. So lupeo, remorse, should lead us to repentance, but it doesn't always do so. Paul is commending the church here that their sorrow did lead to repentance. Look what he says. For you were made sorry, remorse, in a godly manner. You were made remorseful, lupeo, in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, again, it's lupeo, remorse, godly sorrow produces repentance, the change of mind, the change of the attitude, which in turn changes the action or the conduct, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, we have to draw a distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, because Paul does. Not all sorrow, not all sadness, not all grief is godly grief. So we have to define the distinction between the two. Godly sorrow is a heaviness of spirit. Now, understand what we're talking about here. It's a heaviness of spirit, not of heart. In our modern culture today, we look at the heart as being the seat of emotions. I love you with all of my heart, or I hate you with all of my heart. When we talk about our emotions, we often talk about how we feel in our heart. But godly sorrow doesn't really have anything to do with the heart. It has everything to do with the spirit, the consciousness. We would say conscience today, but biblically it's the spirit. It's how you think. It's your attitude about things. It has nothing to do with your feelings. It has everything to do with who you are and what you are. Godly sorrow is a heaviness of spirit, It's how I how I feel. It's the burden that I have that affects the way I think about things. This heaviness of spirit comes when I have failed God. When I have a consciousness of God, His holiness, His righteousness, His statutes, His precepts, His commandments, His laws, when I have an understanding of who God is and what God is really all about, and I have failed Him in certain things that He would have me do, then I experience a heaviness of spirit, a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow, on the other hand, is a heaviness of heart, emotions. And that heaviness of heart comes about when I realize that I have failed in life. Not necessarily failed God, but maybe I failed you. Or maybe I failed myself. Or I failed in keeping certain standards. Or I've broken a law. Or my plans and my hopes and dreams have not been realized. Then I get all emotionally uptight. I get all emotionally disturbed. Godly sorrow comes when I failed God, and it produces a heaviness in spirit. Worldly sorrow comes, it's an emotion that is stirred up within me when I realize I've failed certain people or certain standards, or I failed myself. So what's the difference? Well, Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians that worldly sorrow leads to reformation. And if nothing is done about it, he said, it eventually leads to death. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, deliverance from that failure. You see, worldly sorrow may or may not necessarily deliver me from my failure. It may just postpone it. But godly sorrow will lead to repentance, which leads to deliverance. And that's the big difference between the two. Take, for instance, Judas Iscariot is a prime example of this. Judas Iscariot was sorry, remorseful, lupeo, that he had betrayed Jesus. But his worldly sorrow, and it was worldly sorrow, because look at the outcome. The worldly sorrow moved him to go back to the priests and to throw the 30 pieces of silver at their feet and cry out that I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, so what? What do we have to do with any of that? And rather than dealing with the situation, rather than dealing with the burden itself, he went out and he hanged himself. He was remorseful that he had done this dastardly thing against Jesus, his friend. But it didn't lead him to repentance, and it didn't lead him to salvation. It led him to regret, and it led him to self-destruction. And that's where many of us find ourselves. We're sorry for the things that we've done in life. We're sorry for the way that we've lived our lives. We're sorry that we've hurt someone in the course of our life. But the question is, are we willing to repent of it? Are we willing to change our attitudes and our actions toward it? Are we willing to turn to Jesus in repentance and ask His forgiveness and cleansing for the sin? Now, I believe that one of the difficulties that we have with repentance is we don't know how to deal with our past mistakes. I think that's one of the major problems that we have with the matter of repentance. What do I do about all of the things that I've done? And you can hear this, and I hear this, in a lot of different ways and phrases that people, speak to me about. Well, you know, God couldn't love somebody as bad as I am. Or how could God forgive all of the horrible things that I've ever said and done? And there are many other expressions, but these are expressions that reveal to us we don't know how to deal with past mistakes. How can I truly repent? Let me put it in terms that all of us can understand. How can I really repent of everything that I've done when I remember all the bad things that I've done? Doesn't repentance mean not only forgiving, but also forgetting? And if I can't forget it, then I haven't really been forgiven of it, and so I've not really repented of it. That's how our logic messes us up. We don't know how to deal with past mistakes. We don't know how to deal with failures that we've committed in life. And this is normal, and this is natural. Let's go back and look at Peter from last Sunday. Peter didn't know how to deal with failure. You remember he was called by Jesus, went out for 1 year with Jesus and the disciples, and at the end of that 1 year, what did he do? He went back to his fishing boat and his fishing nets. He basically said, that kind of life is not for me. I'm sure there were a lot of things going on in his mind, you know, that I can't really hang out with Jesus and with these disciples because they're much better men than I am. You know, I only know what I can do, and that's fishing, and so I'm just going to go ahead and do that. I'm sure there was some guilt. I'm sure that there was some remorse in his heart and in his life over the kind of man that he was. And so rather than deal with it, he does what a lot of us do. We try to escape from it. And so we go back to the old forms of life. We go back to the old ways in life. And then when he denied Jesus 3 times, again, he didn't know how to deal with that. So what did he do? Went back to his boats and his nets. He went back fishing. Peter is like a lot of us. When we mess it up really bad, we don't know how to deal with that. And because we don't know how to deal with it, we project that same thing upon God, and we think that God doesn't know how to deal with that. So I want us to learn a lesson from a Samaritan woman. John chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles. John chapter 4. Rather than go back into the former life, which many of us are prone to do, and wallow in our guilt, and wallow in our pain, and wallow in our emotional trauma, we need to learn a lesson from the Samaritan woman. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday nights, and most of you haven't been, we've been talking about John, we've been walking through the Gospel of John, and we're working on the Samaritan woman, Jesus and his encounter with the Samaritan woman. We spent several Sunday nights dealing with Jesus and Nicodemus. Now we're in John chapter 4 working with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. So since many of you haven't had the benefit of being with us in our study on Sunday nights, I'll give you the benefit of what we're talking about this morning. Jesus and his disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Galilee. And about 30 miles down the road, Jesus grew tired and weary from the heat of the morning and decided to stop near a village called Sychar, and it was in Samaritan territory. Now, the place where Jesus stopped was a very important place because Jacob's well was there, a very prominent place. Jesus stopped at the well, and the disciples went on into Sychar to buy some lunch and to bring it back out to where Jesus was. Now, as Jesus was resting there by the well, at noon, a woman comes out from the village to draw water out of the well. She comes alone. And she comes alone because she's an immoral woman, and she's been shunned by the people of the village. No one will have anything to do with her because of her immoral lifestyle. Now, as she approaches the well, as she approaches Jesus, Jesus asks her for a drink of water. Now, you need to understand, Jesus is a Jew. He's a Jewish male. This is a Samaritan woman. She's an immoral woman. Jesus is considered a rabbi, a teacher. For him to be able to have a public conversation with this kind of woman would have shocked the elders of Israel. This was taboo. This was something that could never be done in Jewish society. But Jesus engages the woman in conversation by asking her for a drink of water. Before she could give him a drink of water, they started talking about a number of different things. First of all, they were talking about the distinction between Jews and Samaritans. They were talking about issues regarding worship and morality and the difference between physical and spiritual thirst. John chapter 4, look at verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" You need to go. Yes, please. I want us to focus on this water pot. And I want to ask a question. Why would John mention that the woman left her water pot at the well? I mean, he could have said the same story without ever mentioning the water pot. But for some reason, John sees the water pot as being significant, important. What is it about the water pot that we need to look at and understand? I was reminded something similar to this many, many years ago in graduate school when one of my Old Testament professors was walking us through the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. And as we began talking about the story of Joseph, he made a statement that caught my attention, and it was a very important statement. He said, "I want you to follow the theme of the coat. Joseph's coat. Follow the theme of the coat." And how many times the writer of the Old Testament mentions the coat in the Joseph story. Well, this morning I want you to focus your attention on the water pot of the woman, because I believe that the water pot serves as a signpost, a marker. It serves as a turning point in this woman's life. It's a symbol of what we need to do with our past. Because it was a symbol in my mind of what she did with her past. And I want to point out three things that I think the water pot could mean. First of all, I think the water pot can symbolize the surrender of the past to Jesus. And I think, dear friends, to be honest with you, here's where a lot of us really stub our spiritual toes. It's in the matter of surrendering our spiritual past, our physical past, our moral past, surrendering it to Jesus. Water pots were very important in those days. There was no running water in the houses, so all of the water that was used in the house had to be brought in by water pots. Some of us experienced that when we were over in the Ukraine. Some of you have experienced that when you were down in Mexico on mission trips or down in Guatemala. This water pot was very, very important. By leaving her water pot behind, this woman was doing the unthinkable. How are you going to get water if you don't have a water pot? Think of her situation. You can't go and borrow a water pot from any of the other women in town because they won't have anything to do with you. You can't ask the men to help you because, you know, their wives are not going to ever let you get around them. So to leave her water pot behind was significant. But I believe it symbolized that this woman had made a willing decision to turn her past over to Jesus because she willingly left that water pot behind. She was so excited about what Jesus was talking about and how it impacted her life that she got all stirred up inside and immediately left the well and went back into town, leaving her water pot behind. And I believe, dear friends, that that's what we have got to come to the place in our own lives with our past and how to deal with our past. There is there has to come a time when you and I are willing to leave it behind. If it's true, and I believe it's true, this was a very significant and a very costly act upon the part of this woman. Look at verses 9 through 15. If you read through verses 9 through 15, she expresses her thirst for happiness, which led her from one man to another to another. She was looking for love. She was looking for fulfillment. She was looking for happiness in all of the wrong places. She was trying to find the meaning in life in men. And everybody knows that's impossible. What do you mean, yeah? She'd already gone through 6 or 7 of them. And she could never find what she was looking for. Because you cannot find, dear friends, you cannot find what you're looking for, ultimately what you're looking for, in physical relationships. You can only find what your soul longs for and thirsts for in a genuine relationship with God. People will fail you, but God never will. You will fail yourselves, but God never will. The woman responded to Jesus in faith, and in light of what she received, she was glad to give up her past and all of its sinful associations. She was willing, she was ready, like the water pot, to leave it behind. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9. Philippians 3, 7, 8, and 9. But what things, Paul writes to the Philippian church, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowing of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul is saying, dear friends, here's the solution to my problem of my guilty past. I've left it behind. It is dead to me. It's lost to me. She surrendered her past to Jesus. We have to come to the place in our lives where we're willing to surrender our past to Jesus. But secondly, the water pot can mean, it can symbolize a new beginning in Jesus. It can symbolize a new beginning in Jesus. I am sure, and I believe that she did, after she went back and told everybody in town what was happening and invited everybody to come out to meet Jesus at the well, I'm sure that when she got back at the well, she noticed that she had left the water pot. But I also believe that she wasn't going to look at that water pot the same way anymore. She probably came back to the well and, oh, there's my water pot. I'd completely forgotten about it. And she picks up the water pot and probably fills it with water and takes it back home. But she's never going to look at that water pot the same way. I believe that she probably took that water pot, put it in a prominent place in the house. And I can hear her telling everybody who stops by for a visit, this is a water pot that represents my life, my shameful, sinful past. But you know, one day I left it at the feet of Jesus, and ever since it has had a spiritual meaning for me. It's a signpost, a marker that says, here was a transition in my life from what was to what is. And what was, I've surrendered over to Jesus. And what is, I have given completely to the Lord. And he's filled it up like I would fill up this water pot with fresh water. He's filled up my life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Jesus, the old life is gone. Let it go. In Jesus, new life has come. Embrace it with all that you are and with all that you have. Somehow God, I don't understand how, but somehow God has the power to reach back into our past and to change it into something good, to change it into a blessing, even when once it had been filled with guilt and with shame. Zacchaeus, you remember him? He was a tax collector like Matthew, like Steve, like Vicky. You knew that was coming. Ha ha. Welcome back. Yes, you've repented. Good for you. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And he became wealthy by charging people too much on their taxes. But when he came to faith in Jesus, he promised and he did restore to those people that he cheated four times the amount that he cheated them with. He gave them back four times what he had cheated them with. And then he said, out of everything that I have left over, I'm going to give half of it to the poor. I believe that the guilt that he had over his sinful past was turned to joy when he paid back what he owed and when he used what was left to become a blessing to others. Saul of Tarsus was a brilliant Old Testament scholar. He used his knowledge of the law to hunt down Christians, to arrest them, to condemn them, and to preside over their executions. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. You see, Paul gloried in his power as a self-righteous Pharisee. But when he met Jesus, he was humbled by the holiness, the majesty, the glory, the power of the sovereign Lord God. And he allowed God then to use his great knowledge of the Old Testament, not to convict Christians, but to convince the lost that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And I am sure that the guilt and the shame that he bore in his heart over his sinful past was replaced with joy, because God used that great knowledge and skill in scriptures to bring many of his kinsmen to faith in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, this woman used her past sinful life as an instrument, a launching pad, if you will, for a new witness that would bring others to Jesus. And that's exactly what she did. She left the water pot, she ran back into town, and she told everybody that she had met the Messiah. In verse 28, I'm sure that the men that she witnessed to were no doubt the men that are mentioned in verses 17, 18, and 29. The many of the men that she's had relationships with, sinful relationships with. But that doesn't matter anymore. She goes back to them and she tells them about Jesus. And what? She brings them out to meet Jesus. If this water pot is a symbol of a new beginning, then her past was transformed by his power to bring something useful and valuable into the lives of other people. Again, Philippians chapter 3. Look at verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. A new beginning. But thirdly, and I'll close with this, the water pot, I believe, symbolizes a turning point with Jesus. Now, it can mean the surrender of her past, and I think it does. And it can mean a new beginning in Christ, and I think it does. But I think more often than not, as I look at this woman and I study this woman and the story here, I see that the water pot symbolizes a turning point. A turning point with Jesus. In her excitement over the fountain of eternal life springing up within her, in her excitement over this newfound faith, in her excitement of understanding that she is accepted by God, she ran away from the water pot. She forgot all about it, just like she did from her past with its sin and its shame and its failure. And you may very well say, "Preacher, that's a very good thing. That's a well thing. I wish I could do that, but I can't." Listen, dear friends, Paul the Apostle says in Philippians chapter 4, "I can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens me." You may not be able to put your past behind you, but Jesus can, if you're willing to lay that water pot down at his feet. You may not be able to forget all of the things that you've done in your sinful past, but let me tell you something, dear friends, God can. Amen? Let me give you a key thought here. Remember this. In order to grasp the new life that Jesus offers you, and I'm talking to Christians too, not just to lost people. If you're tired of the way that you've been living, if you're tired of your unfaithfulness to the Lord, if you're tired of your apathy in Christ, if you're tired of not being fulfilled and not fulfilling God's will and plan and purpose in your life, even as a Christian, in order to grasp the new life that Jesus offers you, you're going to have to let go of the past. And I know you've convinced yourself that you can't do it, but Scripture says you can. If you believe in Christ, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. I can set that water pot down and leave it at his feet. Now, I want to go back to this matter of repentance and forgiveness and forgetting. Because I know we're caught up in this idea that if I can remember the sinful things of the past, if I can remember those things and if I haven't been forgiven of those things, then I haven't really repented and God hasn't really accepted me. Well, dear friends, if I may boldly say, that's a lie right out of the pit of hell. There is no place in Scripture where I can ever find that forgetting one's sin is directly linked to and is intimately associated with forgiveness. As human beings, we do not have that ability. God does, but he's not a human. God has the ability to forgive and forget, but you and I don't. We will continue to remember because this machine that we have up here called a brain won't let us forget certain things. And quite honestly, dear friends, I'm grateful that it doesn't. I'm grateful that we don't forget all of our sinful past. I'm grateful that there are things that I have done in my past that I still remember today. Not that it would beat me down, not that it would make me feel bad, not that it would tear me apart, but to remind me of what life I have without Jesus. To remind me that God can put all of those things behind me if I stay focused on Him. I don't want to go back to those things. And the only thing that keeps me from going back to those things is Jesus himself. God promises that when he forgives our sin, he also forgets our sin. Isaiah 38:17, write it down. "You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." What does that mean? In the Hebrew mind, to put something behind one's back is to place it in a place where he never looks anymore. Behind one's back is a place where a person never goes anymore. He's put it behind him. Jeremiah 31:34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Psalm 103, verses 10, 11, and 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God forgives, and God forgets. You may not be able to forget, but God does. So don't ever assume, don't ever be convinced that because you cannot forget the sins of the past, that you haven't been forgiven of the sins of the past. If you have laid them like the water pot at Jesus' feet and have left them there, then according to the Word of God, He has not only forgiven, but He's also forgotten. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Why? Because the sins of the past have been put behind you. God remembers them no more. From time to time we sing that wonderful hymn by H.G. Spafford. It is well with my soul. Have you really ever noticed the second verse of the song? It reads something like this: my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. How do you deal with the past, dear friends? How do we handle the failures that we have committed all along the way of our life's journey? We need to learn from the woman at Jacob's well. We need to learn from the water pot. We need to take our past and all of its ugliness, all of its sin, all of its hurt, all of the pain that it brings us, and we need to set it down at Jesus' feet and leave it there. Did you hear me? Leave it there. Leave it there. Leave it there. And should someday we come back into remembrance of where that water pot was and what that water pot was all about, it will not be to our everlasting regret, but it will be to our everlasting joy, because then that water pot will become a memorial. This is what my life was, but this is not what my life is anymore because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we struggle so much with things that we just need to let go of and leave them, Lord God, in the history of our life. We need to treat our past like this woman treated the water pot. Maybe at one time it was important, but it's not important anymore because I can leave it. I can leave it at Jesus' feet. I can surrender it to Him. Or I can look upon my sinful past as this woman looked upon the water pot and saying, it's a memorial to a new beginning. Because in Jesus, I have a new life. And I don't have to go back to that old life anymore. There's no meaning there for it, for me anymore. Or it can simply be, Lord, a turning point. A turning point where I can look ahead and not look back. I can start using my life as a positive influence for others and not a negative one. I can start living now and not just existing anymore. I can let you use the scars of my past to bring glory to Jesus Christ and to bring help to other people who are struggling today with the same things that I struggled with yesterday, but you've delivered me from those things. Now I can help them. But I believe, Father, the point this morning is we don't have to hold on to the past anymore. We can let it go. And we can let it go because of Jesus. Now, Father, you know in this room today those whom your Holy Spirit has prepared to begin that new life in Christ Jesus. You know those who are ready today to commit their life to Christ. And you know those brothers and sisters here today, Lord God, who are ready to lay that water pot down at Jesus' feet and start over. Start fresh and anew. To use, Lord God, their past as a turning point. I ask that you simply have your way done in every person's life. May your will be known. May your Spirit give courage and boldness that we may stand in faith as this woman stood in faith. Face the past, put it behind us, and move on. Father, I pray that you'll bring them to that place of confession even now. As we wait upon you and your Holy Spirit's work through Jesus Christ, I ask. Amen. And amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David will lead us as we sing a song together. Dear friends, if you are ready to make that commitment to Jesus Christ, as this woman was ready to make her commitment to Jesus Christ, if you are ready to put your past behind you and to get on with life and living as this woman was ready, if you are ready to put all of the sin and the shame and the guilt down at Jesus' feet as this woman laid this water pot at Jesus' feet, then I invite you to come. I invite you to come to Jesus as this woman came to Jesus and as she brought the whole town out to come to Jesus. I invite you to come to Jesus even now as we sing. David, lead us.
Oh, how he loves you.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.